Thank you, Joe and Rachel and the worship team, for a rich time of worship. I trust everyone had a good Thanksgiving. If you did, say amen. All right. Good to be with you here this morning. You can take your copy of God's Word now and open it to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, in our scripture reading, the last two Sundays we've been looking through Paul's ministry in southern Galatia in those four cities. And so I encourage you for more of the background to Galatians to take time to read Acts 13 and 14. This morning we're jumping into chapter 1 here, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes there, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Let's pray as we look into God's Word. Father, this morning we come before you humbly as your people. And as always, we pray that you would feed us through your Word spiritually, that you would nourish us, cause us to grow, that you would encourage our hearts and renew our minds. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling Spirit and for his ministry to us. We pray that he would illumine our minds to understand the truths from your Word, especially as they apply to us individually. So, Lord, give us hearts that are inclined to listen this morning and to hear from you. We thank you, Lord, for this passage from the Apostle Paul and for the importance of getting the gospel right. We pray that you be with us by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. The title for this morning's message is The Inalterable Gospel. The Inalterable Gospel. And I have to say that I almost entitled it, Them's Fightin' Words. Them's Fightin' Words. You can write it down in your notes if you're so inclined. It is remarkable how consistently the apostles are in the New Testament to exhort the church to things like unity and to commend our love for one another, to insist on walking as Jesus walked with humility and concern for others, to be peacemakers and to love our enemies, to be patient and forgiving. However, this occasion in the Galatian churches is unique because it is grounds for confrontation. There are teachers, Jewish Christian teachers, coming into these churches that had just been established in southern Galatia, the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They are new churches. They are babes in Christ. And these teachers are coming in and dissuading these believers from the gospel of grace. And they are trying to bring them under the law of Moses to receive circumcision and to start obeying the law of Moses as good Jewish converts. This is sort of proselyte material. And when Paul hears of this, he is ready for a spiritual showdown. Spiritually speaking, them's fighting words for Paul. And he confronts them out of love for these new believers. If anyone would be in a natural position to uphold the law of Moses, it would have been Paul. If anyone knew the law, if anyone had a Pharisaical bent to him, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was a Jew of Jews and a Pharisee, clear pedigree from the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated from some top rabbis, a zealous persecutor of the church. He knew the law, he had kept the law, and as to his former life, however, he says, those things were loss. When it came to Paul personally, as far as keeping the law, he said, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless, Philippians 3:6. After encountering Christ and being converted, all of that was for him rubbish, law, filthy rags before a holy God. And instead, all of his righteousness now was through faith in Christ, apart from all of that. And so he confronts this error in the church. This paragraph is the opening paragraph to the main body of the letter. And Paul immediately confronts this dilemma as he opens this letter. It is Jewish legalism claiming that these believers are not fully saved through faith, but only if they add to that keeping the law of Moses, including circumcision. And so as we look into this passage for this morning, Paul is confronting them on this issue, and there are really three main parts to this passage which serve to demonstrate to the church the severity of this problem. So three parts to this passage to demonstrate to them the severity of this problem. He wants them to see it for what it is, and he wants us to see it for what it is this morning. Now notice there is an abrupt shift from verse 5. Paul greets them and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." And then immediately, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." And he goes on. Now typically in Paul's epistles, he begins with a salutation first, and then he proceeds on to thanksgiving about something for the church to whom he is writing. We see that in Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians 1:3, and on it goes. You can survey his epistles, or he says something of praise or blessing to God, like in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But here there is a loud silence between verse 5 and verse 6, an absence of any thanksgiving for this church. Instead, he gets right down to business. And Paul says here, "I am amazed." It's the Greek term thalmazo, meaning to marvel. And depending on the context, that can be either positive or negative. For example, when Peter runs and finds the tomb of Christ empty, it says that he saw the empty tomb and he marveled. He was amazed. Here, the idea is negative. Paul is astonished. Paul is amazed. We could say that Paul is appalled. And there are some details here to draw out the implications for them to realize how serious is their error. First, they're turning away from God and grace. They're turning away from God and grace. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." There is first and foremost a relational problem here. You are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. This would have been around a year or so after Paul's ministry to them, when they had embraced the gospel, and we hear of God's work through him there in the churches of southern Galatia in Acts 13 through 14. For example, in 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Later on in Iconium, Acts 14:1, in Iconium, "They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks." And Paul is amazed that this desertion is happening so quickly. And that term means almost a literal transfer from one place to another, or some type of treason from one side to another. But it's not just here to a different belief system, but a turning from God himself. Why is this an implication that he draws out? Well, because coming to faith in Christ is always, and from the very beginning, relational. God is at work supernaturally to bring us to faith. It's not just that we accept a certain creed, but belief in the gospel coincides with God's work in your life directly. And this is what he specifies. Him who called you, you're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. The word for grace, of course, is this free generosity, this initiated kindness of God towards sinners. And the calling here is what theologians call God's effectual calling. It's when a person hears the gospel, the outward call, and then they're persuaded of its truth. In spite of their being dead in sins, they're persuaded of its truth and they believe. And that work of being persuaded of the gospel to faith in Christ is ultimately a work of God's sovereign grace. A couple examples from elsewhere in the New Testament. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." A few verses later, John 6:65. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father." Likewise, in Acts 16:14, in Paul's Macedonian ministry, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God," so she was a Jew or a God-fearer, "was listening." And then it says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." And lastly, to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son." The same word, call there. And so at the very beginning, salvation has a relational dynamic that God called you to himself by grace. If you heard the gospel and believed, it was not a function of your autonomous free will. Our wills are not free when we're stuck in sin. Our wills are enslaved to sin. And when that is overcome by faith, it's because God has done a supernatural work. If you're here this morning, you've heard the gospel, and you've repented from your sin, and you are believing in Christ, it is because God opened your heart. Amen. You cannot say, "Well, I sorted through the evidence. It is because of my reason and free will alone, and that I got it and others didn't." No, it's because of grace. It's because of grace. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." That's how the gospel sounds. Foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a striking difference to hear the gospel and say, "That's just rubbish, a crucified king, a crucified Messiah." Or to look at the cross and say, "That is the power of God. The difference is a work of God opening our eyes by grace." He says in verse 30 of the same chapter, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Effectual calling is the summons of God the Father to draw us to himself, to grant the convicting work of the Spirit that we have broken God's law, and then a tender heart to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And all of that is grace. We stand condemned in and of ourselves. God graciously converts us, makes us alive, makes us new, and we believe. That's what Paul means. He says, "I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." We can illustrate his heart this way. If you were a starving beggar, and in the middle of a cold winter, a kind and wealthy man invited you into his home for a banquet and a warm house, and he let you get cleaned up, and he gave you new clothes, and he sat you down at his table, and he said, "You know, you're free to eat here for the night, and in fact, if you'd like to stay here for the rest of your life and enjoy my wealth, you can." And you sit down, and after a few moments of eating and tasting the feast, you instead get up and say, "You know what, I'd rather be out again in the cold and in the dark." This is what they're turning from in Galatia by embracing this legalism. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." It's grace that you're in Christ. It's grace that you responded to the gospel. How can you desert or turn away from that? Second, Paul says they're embracing a different gospel. "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now, it's hard for us to know exactly how these Judaizing teachers were going about persuading these churches, but the context can give us some clues. First, they had diminished Paul's apostolic ministry. We see this in the first couple chapters. Paul spends most of the time there defending where he got his gospel from. And so it's very likely that they were downgrading or diminishing Paul's actual apostolic calling among them. He says, rather, he got it directly from Christ and not from men. But they may have conveyed themselves as sort of having the true gospel from the church in Jerusalem, which would have necessarily included keeping the law of Moses. They could have said of Paul, where did he get his theology from? Anyhow, we don't know this Paul. Second, it's clear that they were urging in the situation all the male believers in these churches to be circumcised. This sort of a becoming a church policy. They want to see them circumcised. From Acts 15:1, I think this is the same exact sort of teaching that was happening here in Galatia, although in Acts 15:1 it's happening after. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we can just think of their arguments. Before Christ had come, in order to be a Jew and to be in covenant with God, a person had to be circumcised. The law of Moses is very clear on that. It would have been easy for them to assimilate this into the new Galatian churches because there was a mixture of Jews there and into their understanding of salvation. So in other words, just as we kept the covenant under Sinai, there's a continuation now into this covenant, and you need to be circumcised as well. They also had included some manner of law keeping beyond this. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says there, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Speaking, I believe, to the Jewish calendar. Okay? So it's circumcision and it's law keeping, and we can easily assume and understand how they persuaded these believers, especially new believers, to follow suit. And the net result is that Paul calls this a different gospel. Because the gospel that he proclaimed is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And necessarily then, it is a gospel apart from works. We are saved by a gracious gift of God, which we receive. We are not saved through earning salvation by completing a certain amount of religious works. Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, and then he says, apart from works of the law. The gospel of grace is necessarily not a gospel of works. And that's why this addition of works doesn't work for the Apostle Paul. That's why he can say, this is a different gospel. You're adding something to God's grace. And third, they're embracing a distorted gospel. They're embracing a distorted gospel. This is overlapping and one and the same with a different gospel. He says, which is really not another, in verse 7. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The ESV, I think, gets a little better. He says, not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel, right? I said you've embraced a different gospel, but not that there is another one or a second one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And Paul says there is no other gospel message here. The gospel message which he proclaimed is exclusive. He'll go on to describe how he received it from Christ himself. What they are doing is twofold. These teachers are disturbing you and distorting the gospel. They're subtly changing it. In this case, adding to it and so distorting it. And it troubles the church. Now, there's a principle there for us as well. Legalism, in whatever form, inevitably disturbs or troubles the church. We can imagine how this troubling worked in their congregations. You mean to say that we're not truly saved? You mean to say that we're not really totally right with God? You know, if that's what God requires, circumcision, keeping the law, well, we'll do it. I mean, you guys must know you're from the Jerusalem church where all the top apostles are. They should know. And I guess we don't have it all together. And there's immediately legalism latches onto the conscience and so starts to draw people in that direction. There's all kinds of different forms that show up in the evangelical church today. All kinds of different forms of legalism. And that's what it does. It troubles the church It disturbs the church because inevitably you have, you know, some who follow the legalism, some who don't, and there's disputes and a division in the church and divisions among people. We have a book at home by Dr. Seuss called The Sneetches. And the issue amongst the Sneetches is who has stars upon thars, right? Maybe some of you have kids remember that. It's the same dynamic that happens with legalism. It disturbs the church, causes divisions, latches onto the conscience. And we'll see that as we go on into chapter 2. Being drawn to embracing this distorted gospel. And there are countless examples of gospel distortions today, some that are very serious. Often groups or cults will claim to worship Jesus and God the Father, the God revealed in the Bible. They believe in the Holy Spirit. They use much of the same terminology we use. They'll even say we're saved by faith like you. But at some point, if their theology is distorted, it changes the gospel message to something different and thus not the gospel at all. And people cannot be saved by hearing and believing a false gospel. Amen. Just want to highlight a couple examples. Mormonism is an obvious example. Mormonism. They claim to believe in Jesus Christ and God the Father. They say that they are saved by faith in Him. But when you start to ask more specific questions about who exactly this Jesus is, they'll say, well, God's Son. But they won't say the eternally begotten Son of God, co-equal and consubstantial with the Father, existing in Trinity for all eternity. It is a different Christ, it is a different Father, and it is a different God. And when they talk about the Father and Son, they mean it in very corporeal, sort of human, physical traits, and is not the Christ of the Bible at all. And therefore, they have a distorted message of salvation. That's an extreme example. A little bit more subtle. In Catholicism, the gospel proclaimed in Catholicism about how I can be right with God and go to heaven is a subtle distortion. The way into heaven ultimately is through the Catholic Church, not through Christ. And it can be even more subtle because they have a measure of orthodox teaching regarding God's person and the Trinity and the Son of God. Let me give you an example from something written on Catholic.com. He says, sometimes people make it sound like the Catholic understanding of how to get to heaven is really complex. It's not. The two sentences are these. To come to God and be saved, you need to repent, have faith, and be baptized. Sounds pretty good so far, almost. He says, if you commit mortal sin after that, you need to repent, have faith, and go to confession. That's it. That's all there is to it. And we can show each of these things from the Bible. Sounds good. The need to repent is shown by the fact that Jesus began preaching the gospel, saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:14-15. The need for faith is shown when in the letter to the Hebrews, he writes, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Sounds good. And the need for baptism is shown when St. Peter flatly tells, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3:21. Not so good. He says, so that's what you need to do if you want to come to God and be saved. Repent, have faith, and be baptized. If you do these things, he goes on, you'll be in a state of grace. And as long as you remain in a state of grace, you'll go to heaven. But we still have free will. And we can still turn our backs on God and fall from grace, to use St. Paul's phrase from Galatians 5:4. To turn away from God and commit mortal sin is the opposite of repenting. So when we fall into mortal sin, we need to turn back to God to repent again. We also need to have faith, and then we need to go to confession. He goes on to quote John 20:22-23. So Jesus empowered his ministers to forgive or retain sins. In order for a priest to know whether he is to forgive or retain a sin, he needs to know about the sin and whether we have repented of it. That means we need to go and tell him these things, and so we have the sacrament of confession. So that's what you need to do. It's all thoroughly biblical, he concludes. That sounds biblical. There are some terms that we use. He's referencing the Bible, but ultimately here, what is the basis for someone to go to heaven? It is to be baptized in the Catholic Church, and it is to maintain a state of grace through confession in the Catholic Church through a priest. And all of that together is just a works type of atmosphere for earning and maintaining my own salvation. I have to stay in a state of grace, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any type of works system is not the gospel, because the gospel is about one work of God on the cross of Christ. Amen. It is the work of Christ that I am depending on for my salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ given to me by faith that I am counting on for eternal life. Apart from that, I have no chance as a sinner. Amen. In the presence of a holy God. No chance. But if He grants that righteousness from outside of me, by faith, a perfect righteousness of Christ, nothing can shake that or take that away. Christ's righteousness was complete and perfect and full. Jewish or Catholic or any other religion that has a basis in works is not the gospel. The emphasis in belief in John's gospel, right? That salvation is through faith in John's gospel, has a backdrop of legalistic Phariseeism. The emphasis in Paul's writings on justification by faith apart from works also has a backdrop of legalistic works-based Phariseeism, right? Same thing with the Reformation. It didn't take a rocket scientist to see this clear parallel between Pharisaic Judaism and works-based righteousness and the whole system of Catholic dogma, that it's by these works and sacraments and going through the motions that you are now earning and meriting righteousness little by little. And so Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists and whoever had a Bible that they could read knew right off the bat they were not telling the truth about how a person could be saved. And that is why Paul is so adamant about this issue that's creeping into the Galatian church, because it distorts the gospel. It can be even worse in liberal Protestantism and theologically thin evangelicalism. There are distortions of the gospel all around. There's a health and wealth gospel, right, where materialism is at the center of it. Come to Jesus, He will make you wealthy with blessing. There's a distorted gospel of licentiousness, which says, come to Jesus, He'll forgive you for everything, and you can still live in sin. There is a distorted gospel of human of self-esteem, which says, look at the cross. It shows how valuable you really are to God. Isn't that wonderful news? How valuable you are after all. There is a distorted gospel of autonomy, which says, give Jesus a try. He stands at the door and knocks and hopes that you will let Him in. There is a distorted gospel of spiritual experience, which says, receive Jesus, and even more so, receive the Spirit, and your life will have all kinds of miraculous things happening in it. When we come in contact with them in the evangelical sort of movement, there's one way to discern the distortion. We simply have to ask, in this message that I'm hearing that's somehow related to Christ, what is the good part? What is the good part of what I'm hearing in this supposed gospel? Well, if it's health and wealth, the gospel of materialism, then the good news is that I'm going to get money from Jesus. Or in the gospel of licentiousness, the good news is, oh, that's wonderful. I always thought that I would be judged for my sin. Instead, I can just keep on sinning. That's wonderful news for me. If it's the gospel of self-esteem, it's, well, that's wonderful to hear that, because I never knew that God valued me so much. Now, there's some truth to that, but it's not the core of the gospel. In the gospel of autonomy, the good news is that you mean God will do my bidding and that I'm actually above Him? That is fantastic. That's not the gospel. If we just ask, what's the good news in this that I'm hearing? All of those things we can see very clearly are different. They're a distortion. If we're hearing the true gospel, the good news is all about God Himself. That in His unsurpassing love, He sent His only begotten Son, Christ, who lived a sinless life under the law and who willingly laid down his life in death on the cross, and he did so on behalf of guilty, sinful people. That's the good news. It's an eternal good news. It's ramifications for you, not in this life, although there is some, but for eternity. That all of us deserve judgment, that we are lost, that we are headed for hell. But on the cross, God had purposed and he had planned and then he performed an atonement for our sin. And so he can be just and satisfy the demands of his holiness and at the same time acquit the sinner who has faith in Christ. You can be free from sin, fully forgiven, assured of eternal life through faith in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's it. If you're not interested in that, then the gospel's not for you. If you want something else, you'll have to find it somewhere else, because that is the good news of the gospel of Christ. That God sent his Son in love to die for guilty sinners, to offer salvation for them as a gift. And through faith, you are fully right with God. Salvation is a gift. We could have never earned it through the law. We must beware of embracing the distorted gospels in our own day. So Paul confronts the church there here, and he wants him to see the severity of what they're entertaining and bringing into their new fellowship. Second, Paul's condemnation of the false teachers. Paul is condemning these false teachers, and he wants these churches to hear that condemnation. Again, to note how serious this is. His rebuke to the church is stern. His word to these false teachers is scathing. He says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." A couple observations here. Paul takes full responsibility for his own ministry. He says, but even if we, who is this plural? Well, it's himself and it's those, notice in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. And last week we mentioned that I think this refers to his co-workers in the gospel. Very likely Barnabas, others who were at the church in Antioch, and Barnabas had been there with him. They are, by this time, affirmed workers in the gospel. They have fruit that they can demonstrate in their ministry. He says, even if we should preach a different gospel, or, he says, an angel from heaven. And this is hyperbole and exaggeration. Even if there was a messenger from heaven to preach something other than what we preached, he says, they are to be accursed. Can anyone change the message of the gospel? Paul says no. The word here for accursed at the end of verse 8 and verse 9 is a key word. It's rooted in the Hebrew word, which means something devoted to destruction through God's judgment. Something devoted for destruction through God's judgment. Here it simply means condemned or damned. It means under eternal condemnation. This is serious for Paul. Whoever should alter the gospel, let him be condemned. Under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. And Paul repeats this here for emphasis so the churches will know how serious he's being. As we have said before, which I think refers to his initial ministry, I am saying now again, twice in a row, to let you know how serious this is. His language is against these false teachers. He is astonished and appalled, but he's being extremely loving to them. The legalism is infecting the church and threatening their sincere love for Christ. Why is Paul being so severe to this addition of law to the gospel of grace? We get some clues from elsewhere in the letter. Paul wants them to think through these issues. First, it denigrates the cross of Christ. Why is Paul so severe about this? First, it denigrates the cross of Christ. Later in chapter 2, I think this becomes really the pinnacle of Paul's thought in this first half of the book, chapters 1 through 2. It comes at the end of his confrontation with Peter. He says in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I think this is a repulsive thought for the Apostle Paul. To denigrate something means to deny its importance or validity, or to belittle it. This is what Paul is saying happens when you add something to the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. It inevitably minimizes it or brings it down. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, that salvation is a gift of grace, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly or for nothing. It says that although the Son of God left heaven to become flesh and lived 33 years of a sinless life, though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in this fallen world, and then he knew all the while full well the suffering that he would face, and though he fed the hungry and healed the sick and raised the dead and showed compassion and mercy and kindness, though he was betrayed by a kiss of a friend and then unjustly tried and abused and scorned and mocked and whipped and tortured and then laid down and nails pierced through his hands and feet and then hoisted up half naked for 6 long hours. And though the world's sin was laid on him and God came on the scene to judge him and that he was forsaken by the Father to bear God's wrath for our sins, although all that happened, these teachers are saying, you know, circumcision too. You got to add it. And you got to add the law. Wasn't the cross enough? Paul says, isn't it enough for us to be completely saved and have eternal life by such a far greater work than something from the law, which was just a shadow of the things to come? I think this notion of nullifying the grace of God and Christ dying needlessly causes Paul to shudder. Christ died for nothing? No way. Second, it destroys the hope of salvation. It destroys the hope of salvation. Any kind of additional man-made works that are necessary to secure my salvation is doomed to failure. I'm going to fail at some level. Either I'm going to do something I shouldn't, or I'm going to fail to do something I should, or at least going to have an attitude for sinning even if I don't have the action. My hope of salvation at that point is going back to this crazy up and down keeping of the law, success, failure, success and boasting, failure and shame and guilt, success and that was the law. We couldn't keep the law. Even if we wanted to keep the law, we couldn't keep the law. Paul says in Galatians 2:5, when he's describing, confronting these Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He's defending this gospel of grace for them. And later on in Galatians 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, for you have been severed from Christ, who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. See, my ultimate righteousness is still yet in the future, and by faith, I'm hoping for that. By faith, I pursue that, not by keeping the works of the law. And it becomes very clear in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. Paul talks about Christ, and he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And if we add legalism or any type of extra external righteousness beyond the Word of God, we are adding a different basis for our salvation, a different hope for our salvation. The hope of my salvation is not ultimately rooted in my righteousness, but in Christ, which was imputed to me by faith. Christ's work is all sufficient, never deficient, all sufficient, never to be deficient, because he was sinless. His sacrifice, therefore, will always be enough. It was of infinite value. My hope is completely in him and on the cross. Legalism destroys the hope of salvation. Third, it denies the purposes of God. Again, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And as Paul goes on to develop and explain this here, the idea is that the law came and it had a certain purpose for a certain amount of time. But when the fullness of time came, something greater came, namely God's Son. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And there are drastic differences because of that. What Paul is getting at here is that now that Christ has come, God has accomplished what he has long planned to and promised to. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where one of Eve's descendants would crush the head of the serpent. And now he is here. The law had only a temporary place in God's outworking of salvation. Why then would there be a need to go back to the law after Christ has come? So his condemnation is severe to these troublers because he wants these believers to understand that you don't mess with the gospel. And we would do well to understand why as well. There are many differences of convictions and opinions, views on other things and different points of doctrine within the broader evangelical church. But the gospel cannot be one of them. It is exclusive, it is clear, and it should be defended and guarded that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. No one is at liberty to tamper with it. Paul draws a line in the sand, and he finishes his thoughts here with verse 10. Paul's confrontation first, his condemnation second, and third, Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment to Christ's gospel. He says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is a crucial principle throughout the New Testament. And this is a unique way of rounding out this passage. Now, many think that Paul is starting to defend his own apostleship, because in verse 11, he begins to talk about his own experience as an apostle and how he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, that it was affirmed with the leaders in the Jerusalem church. Something he's defending, an accusation that Paul was a man pleaser. And so the thought goes that Paul in his ministry sometimes would circumcise someone, say like Timothy, or then for a Gentile audience, he wouldn't emphasize circumcision. Later, Paul goes into the temple, making a vow and does some things according to the law of Moses. And so the charge would be, Paul, in your message and apostleship, you are inconsistent regarding circumcision. You're trying to please people, and therefore you're invalid. That may have been the case. But I think rather Paul is affirming the purity of his motives for ministry, and therefore the purity of his message. In other words, he's got nothing earthly to gain in denying circumcision, especially because at the time, persecution was not coming from Rome, but from the synagogue. Turn over to chapter 6, and you'll notice in verse 12, he points out the motivation of these false teachers. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's purpose, right? So that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. He ascribes two motives to them here. First, to avoid persecution by the synagogue, and second, to boast of their circumcised converts. Paul experienced persecution when he had been in Galatia, After his ministry in the first city, Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:50, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." This was the Jews inciting them. Next city in Iconium, it says, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." And it gets worse in Lystra, Acts 14:19. "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," the previous two cities, "and having won over the crowds," it says, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." That's a serious stoning, right? They drag him out. He's unconscious. They think he's dead. That's serious. I think Paul references his having been stoned later, right at the end of Galatians in 6:17. "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." I think those are the scars that he had from this stoning. In other words, Paul is saying here in verse 10, look, my motives in doing this are pure. Not like those who are trying to trouble you. They're doing it because they want to make peace with the synagogue. They want to avoid persecution by being able to go into these synagogues with fellow Jews, right? Jewish Christian Judaizing teachers, to go into the synagogue with Jews like them and say, "Look, I know we're preaching Christ. We've embraced him as Messiah. But look at all these Gentiles who now believe and are keeping the law of Moses. They're getting circumcised. They're observing the calendar. You don't need to persecute us because we're doing basically what you do with proselytes, with people that convert to Judaism. And so we can be at peace, right? And avoid persecution." Paul says, "Look, I'm not doing that. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm willing to get stoned for preaching this, it's got to be because I'm doing it to please God. Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And on some level, for each one of us, this is a dichotomy. If we're ultimately seeking to please men, it's going to clash with our desire to please Christ. Let me show you this theme, how consistent it is. A few verses here. You've got some on your notes, more than we're going to look at. John 5:44. The desire to be approved by men keeps Pharisees and the Jews who heard Christ from believing. That's serious. John 5:44, Jesus says to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" It's a rhetorical question. You can't, is the implication. We see this lived out in Nicodemus. He's afraid to make his faith public in Christ. What's keeping him from that? He doesn't want anybody else to know that he's gone to talk with Christ. John 12:42, similarly, says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Paul's ministry was consistent. He elaborates on this as his pure motives in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." It's about Paul's character and the way that he proclaimed the gospel without ulterior motives, willing to preach it clearly, willing to preach it accurately, regardless of whether it meant persecution. And it did for him. This was a mark of the character of Christ. Jesus gained a reputation for being this way. Matthew 22:16. It says, "And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher,'" now this is during the Passion Week, they come to test him. "'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth.'" All right, so he has a reputation by this point with the leaders. we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. I think that's the principle that Paul is conveying here in verse 10. That I am conveying to you the true gospel, and I have no ulterior motives. It's only to please God, unlike those who are troubling you and distorting the gospel. It's a quality of Christ's own character and ministry. It was a quality of Paul's character and ministry. And so it must be for every servant or follower of Christ. We live ultimately to please God, and that often means that we cannot please men. We adhere to the gospel revealed in Scripture as revealed by Christ. We cannot distort it or change it to suit the times, to suit the audience, or to suit the situation. It is God's gospel. And this is why Paul proclaims it, in order to please God. He says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I would not be a slave of Christ. A slave has the obligation to serve and please one master, and for him, it's Jesus. So first is confrontation of the church. Second is condemnation of these false teachers. And third, he emphasizes his commitment to Jesus Christ, that he has pure motives and therefore a pure message. And in this paragraph, Paul wants the church there, again, to hear how serious this issue is. Right off the bat, he launches into the rest of the letter this way. The gauntlet has been thrown down by these false teachers, and Paul is going toe-to-toe on this issue for the sake of these new believers. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He wants to persuade them to come back to the gospel of grace with clear minds. What a sober reminder for us how essential the gospel is, and to get it right, to believe it, to stand firm in it, and to live out its implication. This is the core of our church and our ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these sobering words. Lord, help us to understand the gospel clearly and accurately, to be discerning about false gospels that surround us, and Lord, to be able to articulate it and to proclaim it to others who need to hear it. Help us, Lord, as a church to guard this gospel of grace and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.